invite you to turn with me to Deuteronomy 14 as we turn now to the ministry of God's Word. And if you'd like to use the Bible provided, you can turn to page 158 there. And as we are in Deuteronomy 14, we are in that section, which we'll be in for a while, of the more detailed laws that God gave and Moses is giving again to this congregation of Israel as they prepare to cross over and take the land of Canaan. After 13, Moses moved from the subject of the place where Israel was to worship God to the potential threats of their faithfulness, different cases where people might try to seduce them to worship other gods than the Lord. And so now in chapter 14, Moses turns to particular laws that express devotion and faithfulness to God as his particular people in their daily lives. And so I'll read verses 1 through 21. This is the word of God. You are the sons of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves or make any baldness on your foreheads for the dead. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. And the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. You shall not eat any abomination. These are the animals you may eat: the ox, the sheep, the goat, the deer, the gazelle, the roebuck, the wild goat, the ibex, the antelope, and the mountain sheep. Every animal that parts the hoof and has the hoof cloven in two and chews the cud among the animals you may eat. Yet of those that chew the cud or have the hoof cloven, you shall not eat these: the camel, the hare, and the rock badger, because they chew the cud but do not part the hoof, are unclean for you. And the pig, because it parts the hoof but does not chew the cud, is unclean for you. Their flesh you shall not eat, and their carcasses you shall not touch. Of all that are in the waters, you may eat these: whatever has fins and scales you may eat, and whatever does not have fins and scales you shall not eat. It is unclean for you. You may eat all clean birds, but these are the ones that you shall not eat: the eagle, the bearded vulture, the black vulture, the kite, the falcon of any kind, every raven of any kind, the ostrich, the night hawk, the seagull, the hawk of any kind, the little owl and the short-eared owl, the barn owl and the tawny owl, the carrion vulture and the cormorant, the stork, the heron of any kind, the hoopoe and the bat. And all winged insects are unclean for you. They shall not be eaten. All clean winged things you may eat. You shall not eat anything that has died naturally. You may give it to the sojourner who is within your towns, that he may eat it, or you may sell it to a foreigner, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Today we focus especially on holiness. As you've probably noticed, God is said to be holy, and we as his people are said to be a holy people, and we are called to be a holy people. That covers both aspects of the meaning of and the use of that word holy. It means primarily in the Old Testament to be set apart, to be withheld from ordinary use, to be treated with special care and belonging to God's sanctuary. It's holy in that he is set apart. Here's a little skipping. I'll put this up in case you want to change it, but that's up to you, Fred. God is holy in that he's set apart from us as the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable God who's beyond us, as morally perfect in all his ways. In our passage today, we see that God's people are also referred to as holy, both at the beginning and the end of the passage, verses 2 and 21. They're like bookends that hold together what comes in between. Israel is called a people holy to the Lord. They are holy because God has set them apart from all other peoples of the earth through his covenant love unto himself and by redeeming them for himself. Holiness is used in the scriptures of people who are able to approach a divinity, or things that are able to be used in the presence of a divinity. And so God has set apart his people as holy that we might approach him and worship him. God's covenant people are called to become what they are by virtue of their holy set-apart status, by setting apart their behavior according to God's holy nature and his commands, by obeying his commands. And so we'll look at that in this passage. We'll look at the calling to the old covenant believers, and I'll attempt to
explain that the calling still applies to us as new covenant believers, that since God has set us apart to himself, holy to the Lord as his covenant people, we must set apart our behavior according to his holy nature. We'll consider our responsibility both negatively and positively in the passage, both in how we're to refuse to join in the depraved practices of the unbelievers around us, and how we're called out to live out our distinct identity in the Lord. So first, how we're to refuse to join the depraved practices of the unbelievers around in verses 1 and 2. In the opening verse of the chapter, we get that strong, beautiful reminder of Israel's identity as God's covenant people. You are the sons of the Lord your God, Moses says. Now Moses has already preached to them in chapter 1 about how God has cared for them as a father cares for his son. He's told them that God disciplines them as a father disciplines a son. And now he says to them, you are the sons of the Lord your God, Yahweh. Now the women and the girls in the congregation are not being excluded here. By including them, also the whole congregation, as sons, Moses is acknowledging that they all share in the privileges and the honor that is given to even the firstborn of the sons. As his adopted children, Israel is to honor and worship God by refusing to join in the depraved practices of the unbelievers around them. And two of those practices that are associated with mourning are mentioned in verse 1, cutting oneself and making any baldness on the forehead. These were practices that were likely directed in worship also, or appeal to foreign gods. You may remember that the priests of Baal, in that encounter between Elijah and the priests of Baal in 1 Kings 18, as the altar was built and the wood was put, and Elijah said, you know, the God that answers by fire, he is the Lord. Stop wavering, Israel. If Baal is the Lord, worship him. If Yahweh is the Lord, worship him. And so the priests of Baal were trying to get Baal to send fire, and he wasn't sending it. And so you may remember that in 1 Kings 18, the priests of Baal started to cut themselves and cry aloud, appealing to Baal to answer by fire. Now, God was certainly not against earnest outward expressions of mourning. In fact, the Israelites' mourning customs were expressive, very expressive, and they came to include outward things like the wearing of sackcloth and the donning of ashes, and these things were not rebuked. But as sons of Yahweh, they're not to deface their bodies in these ways that the unbelievers are doing so, to appeal to their gods while they're mourning. Well, how does that apply to us in the new covenant? The abiding principle would seem to be that the unbelievers around us, while they may not be worshiping Baal or the particular gods that were around Israel, we will worship something or someone. The unbelievers around are worshiping some god or another in their lives, including themselves. And so we need to be careful and thoughtful about following their customs in case they are not consistent and in line with what the Lord calls us to do in our worship to him. In this particular case, especially with the cutting, we would also probably find a positive application of the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. The positive side of that is that we are to have respect and care for human life, including our own lives, and not to do injury to our own bodies. Moses reinforces the underlying reason for this in verse 2, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Israel is holy to the Lord in that they have been set apart by God to himself by God's covenant love. God has chosen them out of all the peoples of the earth to be his treasured possession. And we've seen clearly in chapter 7 and chapter 9 that Israel is God's treasured possession, not because of anything in themselves, and not they weren't the greatest of the nations, they were the least, and they weren't righteous, they were unrighteous. Israel does not have any value in themselves to be treasured by God, and yet God has treasured them, he's counted them value by the value that he's placed upon them by choosing them, and by the value that he has placed upon them in the great cost with which he has redeemed them, which is reflected by the blood of the Passover lamb. Well, what about us? What about us as believers in the new covenant? These are great things said of God's old covenant people. Could they be said of us as well, that we are a people holy to the Lord, that we've been chosen by him, that we are his treasured possession? Indeed, it is true of us as well. Listen to 1 Peter 2, verse 9. This is Peter writing to Christians. But you Christians, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's an echo not only of the verses I've just read in Deuteronomy, but perhaps more closely to Exodus 19, verses 4 through 6, and the prelude before the Ten Commandments were given, where the Lord says to Moses, "You yourselves have seen to what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." So the status of God's covenant people has not changed between Israel and the church. We are in the new covenant people of the church because God has chosen us out of all the other peoples now on the earth to be his treasured possession, redeemed by the blood of his Son. You, the Church of Jesus Christ, are a people holy to the Lord. You are set apart to him as his adopted children to glorify him. Now, in the rest of the passage, we'll consider how positively we must live out our distinct identity in the Lord. Moses prefaces the dietary laws in verse 3 by saying, "You shall not eat any abomination." Now, that makes it sound right away like these animals must be abhorrent to God in themselves. But there's a good reason to believe that Moses uses this strong language, and it is strong language to call them an abomination. In this, remember, he's giving the law now for the second time, and so he's not necessarily repeating every detail from the first time it was given 40 years ago. But these animals have already been declared to be unclean in the first giving of the law 40 years earlier, and that's recorded in Leviticus chapter 11. And the language there is more instructive and explanatory. I'm going to read Leviticus 11, verses 10 through 13. In a particular section of that, the Lord says, "But anything in the seas or the rivers that does not have fins or scales, of the swarming creatures in the waters and of the living creatures that are in the waters, is detestable to you. You shall regard them as detestable. You shall not eat any of their flesh, and you shall detest their carcasses. Everything in the waters that does not have fins and scales is detestable to you. And these you shall detest among the birds. They shall not be eaten. They are detestable, the eagle, the bearded vulture, the black vulture." And then again in verse 20, "All winged insects that go on all fours are detestable to you." The phrase, for instance, "you shall regard them as detestable," seems more instructive by God than a recognition that these animals in and of themselves are detestable, abhorrent, abominable. They are to be detested by Israel, is the instruction. And then we have the knowledge from the Bible that both before and after this, God's covenant with Israel through Moses, these animals clearly are permitted by God to be eaten by God's covenant people. As early as Genesis 7, we hear of a distinction between clean and unclean animals, as God is instructing Moses about the ark. I'm going to read from Genesis chapter 7, verses 2 and 3. Moses, or rather, God says to Noah, "Take with you 7 pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate, and 7 pairs of the birds of the heavens also, male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of all the earth." Now, at this point in Genesis 7, the clean animals were used for sacrifice, but all we've heard about diet is that God has given to man every plant of the field for food. But when God renews the covenant with Noah in chapter 9, after the flood has come and the waters have receded, God expands his provision for man's diet to include the animals. He says to Noah in Genesis 9, verses 3 and 4, "Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you, and as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything, but you shall not eat flesh with its life," that is, its blood. That's the only limitation that God gives to Noah about the dietary laws at that time. Don't eat the blood. Now, we've already seen in Deuteronomy that this is because the blood of animals is used for sacrifice and to atone and to represent the atonement of Israel's sins. And so God sets the blood apart. But he gives Noah no further instructions about eating animals. And of course, all of these animals in the creation account are declared to be good in the beginning. Then we have the new covenant in the New Testament. We learn clearly that these dietary laws are no longer in effect in the new covenant. And Jesus himself announces their end according to Mark in Mark 7, verses 14 through 23. I'm going to read that passage. Mark 7, 14 through 23. Jesus called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, 'Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled?'" Then Mark puts in this parenthetical note: "Thus he declared all foods clean." Only God can do that. Jesus did it. And he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." So Jesus instructs and reminds the people of Israel of something here. He instructs them and reminds them that those laws were never ultimately about animals or about food. God was using them, and other reasons, God was using them to teach his people about the defilement of sin, and through the accompanying laws of purification for Israel, cleansing from sin. Now, as you study a passage like this and do some reading, you see that scholars and others look for something in these unclean animals that would make them worthy of rejection in and of themselves. Now, many of them are animals of prey or animals who feed upon dead flesh, but not all of them. It doesn't work for all of them. Perhaps it's an issue of hygiene or the way these animals were used in other religions, but there's little evidence of that, and there's no evidence that Jesus changed these animals or changed other religions and their practices when he declared all these animals clean. How do we explain that? How do we explain the fact that they were allowed before and after the law of Moses if there's something inherently to be rejected in these animals? We need to stick to the text and the reason it gives. In the first giving of the law in Leviticus 11, verses 44 and 45, the reason is given in the first giving. God says this, Leviticus 11, 44, "For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. You shall not defile yourselves with any swarming thing that crawls on the ground, for I am the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall, therefore, be holy, for I am holy." Again, God is holy. He is set apart from all else. He's unique in his being, unique in his power, unique in his glory. He's set apart from his creation and his creatures in these things. And his people also, therefore, are to be set apart. His people are not the same as all other peoples that have not been called and redeemed by God, because God has redeemed Israel from their bondage in Egypt, and he's taken them to himself. We found the same reasoning in our text in Deuteronomy in verses 1 and 2. The people of Israel are the adopted sons of the Lord their God. They are holy to him. They are set apart to him because God has chosen them to be his people and his treasured possession out of all the peoples on the face of the earth. Remember when God called Israel out of Egypt through Moses? Israel knew very little of the Lord, didn't know what to call him, didn't know his name, knew very little of his ways. But every day they would have to remember to keep his laws about their food. And commentators note that this was not necessarily a unique factor of religion in those days, that other religions perhaps had some of their own laws about what could be eaten, what could not be eaten, what was clean and what was unclean. And so every day the Israelites would have to remember the particular ways that God had set them apart, including these dietary laws. They would remember, we are not like everybody else. Yahweh has adopted us out of all the other peoples of the earth. He's adopted us as his people and his children. He's redeemed us out of Egypt. They would remember their identity as God's treasured people, and that they were to therefore not necessarily live as all the other peoples live, but they were to live holy lives unto their holy God. Now, a word about the instruction at the end of verse 21, you shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. That comes after those bookends I mentioned about Israel being holy to the Lord. It comes before the next section about the tithes. And the instruction there is not so much about eating as it is about the method of preparation. And the particular command seems to stand alone in Exodus 23, verse 19 also. It follows a law about bringing the first fruits, but it's not connected to any law about unclean foods. And so with a law that seems to stand alone without explanation, we're invited to see how the commandment explains itself, perhaps. It doesn't say you cannot boil a young goat. It does not say you cannot boil a young goat in milk. It says you cannot boil a young goat in its mother's milk. And so the explanation seems to be that to do so would be an affront to God's creative process in providing the young goat in the first place. Its mother's milk would normally be used to give the goat life. To use it in the cooking process is therefore perhaps an affront to God's creative process and perhaps an affront to motherhood. Now, if that's the correct understanding, and it's hard to be certain here, then the Israelites would be reminded, and we would be reminded, that it is God who has given these animals to us, given them life and given them for our use, even as we're allowed to slaughter them for food. But even as we do that, we're to show a certain respect for the life that God has given them, the gift that they are, and we are to glorify God in that as well. We're to glorify God in the process, even of slaughtering and eating animals that he's given us for our use. In the spread of the gospel, God used these dietary laws about uncleanness to instruct Peter, you may remember, to accept an invitation from the Gentiles and to preach the gospel to them. Visiting with others and associating with others so often involved food and drink, and so the Jews did not normally associate with Gentiles or non-Jews because they did not want to become ceremonially unclean by partaking of foods, especially that were contrary to the dietary laws that God has given them. But in Acts 10, God arranged a meeting between the Apostle Peter and a Gentile centurion named Cornelius so that the gospel could be taken to the Gentiles, because the Gentiles, this huge expansion has been made in the New Covenant that the Jews were slow to realize and accept, that the Gentiles have now been brought into the covenant people. So God arranged this meeting by giving a vision to two men while they were praying. To Cornelius, he spoke to him in a vision and instructed him to send men to come invite Peter to come to him. And to Peter, God gave a vision of all kinds of animals, including unclean animals, and commanded him to kill and eat. Peter talks back in the vision. He says, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." This is Acts 10, 14. And then verse 15, "And the voice came to him a second time, 'What God has made clean, do not call common.'" Then the messengers show up, and the Spirit of God uses the vision, and he leads Peter to follow the men who've called for him. And by the time Peter arrives at Cornelius' house, he's beginning at least to understand. And as he speaks to the crowd of relatives that Cornelius has gathered there. We find in Acts 10, verse 28, he says to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation, but God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean." God used these laws of unclean foods to distinguish his people Israel from the nations. God ended those laws in the New Covenant because his covenant people are no longer identified with Israel alone. His covenant people now includes all nations in the church that Christ is building. And also, since Jesus has come and he's made purification for our sins by his saving work, and that purification and his work have been presented and accepted in the heavenly courts, there's no longer any need for these shadowy representations of Christ's cleansing power that we find in the Old Covenant. The waters of baptism now represent Christ's blood, the life that he gave for our sins to atone. His blood, his saving work, that which applied to us, cleanses us from sin. Now, we were reminded from 1 Peter earlier, we are a holy people in the church. We've been set apart by God, by his loving choice of us. He's redeemed us as his people. We are his treasured possession, just as the people of the Old Covenant were. And the New Testament writers consistently call God's people in their writings to become what they are, to become in their lives what they are in their status before God, as a set apart and holy people. Because we've been set apart by God and his choice of us, and his joining us to Christ and uniting with him in redemption, we are to more and more become what we are by living out lives of moral holiness and obeying his commandments. Other religions present a path to people of becoming something you're not. But that's not the path and the message of the Christian faith. The message of the Christian faith is repent of your sins, come to Christ, and then become what you are. The holy people that you are, that he set you apart to be in his loving choice of you and his redemption of you in Jesus Christ and his uniting you spiritually to Jesus Christ by faith, become more and more what you already are. And so, Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a holy people. And therefore, live out your distinct identity as holy people by keeping the Lord's commandments, though it is in the midst of a depraved world and though we still battle against the depravity that remains within us. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for choosing a people to save by your grace. We thank you for setting your love upon us and treasuring us, though we are not worthy. We thank you for sending your Son to pay the price for our salvation, to cleanse us from the guilt of our sins. And we thank you for setting us apart from sin and rebellion to be your own. We pray that you would help us by your Spirit to live lives set apart by our obedience and love to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.